I want to just begin with reading Scripture to you before we do the ceremonial turning of pages and firing up your electronic gadgets. I just want to read you a psalm. Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow at heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's the word of the Lord. Psalm 13. You can turn there now and make all kinds of noise before we get ready. Psalm 13. One of the Psalms of David. Last week, as we were going through, learning from the life of David, shaping a heart for God, we saw that for up to 10 long years, David had to live in the wilderness and run and hide and watch his friends, because even though Samuel said he would be king, it was a long time before Saul would not be king. And Saul was murderously jealous of David. So David, during his time, wrote quite a few songs. We call them psalms to the Lord. Now, in a sense, what I read to you sounds like a blues song, doesn't it? Or maybe country. How long, O Lord? I've never really told you my brief history as a rock blues star. I won't take too long with it. But I used to play with a band that was somewhat popular on campus when I was a student here, before I was a Christian. I played a variety of things. I liked blues. But when I became a Christian, I decided to sell some of my equipment, and then another friend and I, who was also a believer, we started doing acoustic music. We wanted to do kind of coffee house kinds of things. And this was, there wasn't a lot of Christian music around at that time, contemporary. So we had to make use of what we did. But our, and I don't know why we came up with this, we named our duo the Snake Meat Blues Band. And I'm not exactly sure why, but it stuck. And our first big breakout opportunity in a Christian venue came at Campus Crusade Large Group in the large ballroom at Virginia Tech. So we picked two songs to do, my friend and I. And the first one was really inappropriate. I was a young Christian, so we sang a song by Neil Young called Down by the River. It was about a crime of passion. It was I'm being vulnerable here, okay? It was coolly received. But the second song we did was a song I wrote. It was a blues song about Virginia Tech cafeteria food. And it was wildly popular. We played it on many occasions. We were asked to play. Now, you students today really can't identify, because those of you that went to Tech more than 20 years ago know what I'm talking about, things like mystery meats and peas and jello and those kinds of things that we got. I felt, anyway, there's my brief meteoric rise to the top 20 countdown. Didn't last long. I've wondered why there's not a category called Christian blues. I've been to churches where they play jazz and classical and country and different kinds, but you don't hear blues style as much. I must admit, I still like hearing people like John Lee Hooker sing things are going to change with Carlos Santana playing background. That's pretty nice. Not exactly Christian, but it says something. It resonates. I asked people this week, or a couple weeks ago, maybe this past week, to suggest titles of Christian blues songs they would like to see or hear or write. Here's some of them suggested titles. The World Done Me Wrong, Jesus. Now that may be more, it sounds a little more country than it does jazz, but blues. But the reverse of that would be, Lord, I've done you wrong. That's blues as well. God, I know you're out there somewhere. Why me? I've got a hunger in my soul that the world can't take away. Our own Cliff Ragsdale wrote a song called The Flesh and Spirit Blues. We have to hear that sometime. I don't know where Cliff is, but don't sell your soul for a mess of porridge. If I'm living right, why is everything going wrong? My sadness gets in the way of my happiness. One was suggested right in the hallway after the first service, and that is this title, You Married a Sinner and So Did I. So, I'm going to use that in marriage counseling. One was posted on my wall that really did touch my heart. It was from a close friend of mine who lost his wife last year to cancer, and he wanted a song called Jesus Hug My Loved Ones for Me. So there is a place. There's a place for sadness in the Christian life. Occasionally you'll talk to people who say, you should never be sad about anything. You should be happy all the day. Well, you don't have to read too far in Psalms to realize that wasn't true of David, and throughout the Bible, not true of many godly people. People suffered loss. They lost loved ones. Relationships were broken. People became traitors. People were abandoned and lonely. And you don't, even though you can trust in God, you don't feel good about it. It's just still not the way God created things to be. King David wrote about 70, or at least it's ascribed to him, attributed to him about 70 of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms in what we have in the Bible. Psalms are poems. They're songs. They're lyrical. It's not rhyming end of sentences. It's about couplets and triplets, and it's about meter. And in the Hebrew text, there's alliteration, some different things. It's beautiful. It goes beyond. It's more emotional than it is cerebral. C.S. Lewis, I'll just read you a quote that C.S. Lewis had, which I thought was very good. He said that the Psalms are poems, and poems are intended to be sung. They're not doctrinal treatises, not even sermons. They must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities and the hyperboles and the emotional rather than the logical connections, which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they're to be understood. This collection of poems, of psalms, many of them come from David and from other writers as well. This, in a sense, became Israel's inspired hymn book. This was their song book. And there are psalms of joy, of doxology, of praise, of thanksgiving, some related to Zion, the city, some related to royal themes. But a lot of them are laments, lamentations. There is something there that's sorrowful that the writer is singing about and approaching God with. Now, there is a certain order, usually, in the particular order in the lament psalms. There's usually a call upon God and an explanation of the pain or the complaint. Then there's a petition to ask God to intervene and step in. And then finally, usually a statement of trust and then a concluding praise or a vow to praise. And I think the interesting thing why we want to apply this in shaping a heart for God is that structure of those psalms is not just a formality. It's not just a convention. There's a sense in which the blues of the Bible, the psalms, those the lament psalms, are leading us how to learn to deal with sorrow, how to deal with pain, what to do with it. All through history, there have been philosophies about what you do with pain. The Stoics would say, you just you know, it doesn't exist. You don't have desires. You just get beyond it. Epicureans would say you need to flee from it. And, you know, there's philosophies about either avoiding pain at all costs or ignoring it or denying it or despair. The Bible is just very, very honest about pain, about sorrow, that that's part and parcel of this world the way it is, and for believers who live in this world, that you and I, as Christians, we don't get a pass on pain. We don't get a dispensation to say, okay, you know, you don't have to have any sorrow in your life because you're God's child. It doesn't work quite that way. In fact, someone said one time that every major portion of Scripture was written by someone having a hard time to men and women experiencing a hard time or about to experience a hard time. That may be a big generalization, but as I thought about it, that really does address lots of passages of Scripture. Very realistic about pain. David does not deny pain. The Bible does not deny pain. And so in the first two verses, he says, how long? How long? How long? Now, I'm amazed as I read Psalms how candid David is before God. I don't think he's disrespectful, but he gets close to the edge sometimes. I'm your child, and I don't understand what's going on. Step in. Do something. Very, very candid. Now, this is dealing with pain, dealing with sorrow, was not just something that David did. This is not. We see it in the patriarchs. We see it in the prophets. We see it. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. We see it in the apostles. But we see it in the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, David always, in a sense, points us beyond himself. He's the king of Israel, but one day one of his sons is going to be the king of kings. And David's life becomes sort of a picture of things that we can expect in his greater son. And one of these is, he knows how to deal with sorrow. He knows how to deal with pain. Sometimes when I've watched movies about Jesus, especially the kind of the Hollywood, I mean, just about any movie about Jesus always disappoints me. First of all, how do you portray the perfect human being? I mean, who's going to do that? But the other thing is that oftentimes, in order to make Jesus seem like the Son of God, they almost elevate him out of the human condition. So he walks around and acts kind of mystical, kind of above things, kind of untouched by things. As someone once said, Hollywood sometimes portrays Jesus like he just walking around like he just had his nails done. The Jesus of the Bible was very acquainted with grief and pain. Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected by men. He's actually, Isaiah, looking ahead 600 years. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. One of the touching verses, passages in the New Testament in this regard is in the garden. As Jesus is preparing for his trial, preparing to be turned over and betrayed and crucified, he says to his disciples, he says, my soul is very sorrowful. Even to death. Remain here. In other words, stay here. Stay beside me and watch with me. And the sadness is, they don't. They all crawl off to the corner and go to sleep. And he's got to wrestle with his thoughts and what's happening because he knows everything that's going to happen. And he weeps. The Lord Jesus, in, as we see in his ministry in the Gospels, he wept at his friend Lazarus's tomb just moments before he was going to raise him. But he sorrowed for his death. He sorrowed for the grief of his friends. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, seeing what was going to come upon Jerusalem in a few short decades. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sad that he wanted to be with his friends. Upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew, felt deeply what it meant to be abandoned. Now, Jesus had happy moments. Sometimes you look at Sunday school material and Jesus is always smiling and laughing. Yes, he had happy moments as well. Joyful moments. He was a man of joy. But he was a man of deep emotion. He was not untouched by our human condition and what sin can do and what death means and what life is being offered and how and what it will cost. One of the things that, one more verse. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's our Savior. Perfect, and yet he learned obedience through his suffering. One of the things that David asks and talks about is his enemy. As you read David's lament psalm, there are various things that are lamented, conditions. But one of the things that does come up often is those that oppose him. And if you read it for the first time, you might think, so what's with David? Does he have these people that he doesn't like, and he's got a personal vendetta against them, and he's saying, God, get these people out of my life? Is that what he's doing? And it's not. We all have people who don't like us, and probably if they knew as much about us as we knew about ourselves, they'd like us even worse. And that's the way we are. The thing about David was he was a representative character. He was called and ordained by God to rule a nation in righteousness. He was to take this nation, Israel, and make sure that truth was proclaimed, that the law was held. He was to uphold justice, and he was to oversee that the worship of God in truth and beauty would take place. That was his calling. And he actually had a heart for that. He loved God, and he loved worship, and he loved truth, and he loved righteousness. But he had people, many of them political enemies, even like Saul at the very beginning, who did not like David's popularity, who opposed him. And in a sense, what they were opposing was not David, but God's calling and anointing of David and what David stood for. So they were enemies, not so much of David, but opponents of the kingdom of God. And so when he cries out for God to protect him from enemies, in fact, he doesn't actually take the initiative to do that himself. He is really trusting God to preserve him, especially from Saul during those early years. He goes to God and asks for protection and asks God to strengthen him and protect him from those enemies. We've learned and know and realize that in the Old Testament, those political powers really, in a sense, prefigured what we know in the New Testament. That is, the real enemy of the kingdom of God is not just people. There's a spiritual force. There's an enemy. So our enemies, when we read Psalms or when Isaac Watts recasts them into a hymn, we don't sing about human enemies because we realize that there's a battle and there's a dynamic going on behind the scenes. We have a spiritual enemy, the enemy of our souls. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So David is teaching us to seek God in the midst of this opposition and gets the battles. We're to come to God. We're not to go to the bottle, to the pills, to the bar, the needles, movies, shopping mall, chat rooms, whatever might be our way of escaping pain. We're to go to God first. We're to seek God for what we need. This makes lament or blues actually, in this sense, an act of worship. David is taking his pain to God. Just like we take joy to God and we worship God and we sing and praise Him, he's taking his pain, he's taking his disappointments, he's taking his loneliness to God. And because he is bowing down and meeting with God over this, it becomes an act of worship. And that's why the lament psalms are smack dab in the middle of the Bible next to doxologies and praise and thanksgiving, because they're as much worship as singing praise and joy. It's basically praise in the midst of pain. So, David is teaching us to come to God when we're confused, tired, worn out, that we need to bow down to God. And we need to take that pain to Him. Now, I just want to make an application here just before I kind of move on. Sometimes David actually takes more time writing about the pain than about the solution. Sometimes the praise comes at the very end after he's just talked about how horrible everything is. And again, I think there's an intention there. Sometimes we as Christians move too quickly to the bottom line to help people. We see somebody in pain, going through a hard time. They're sad. They've had a loss. And we say, cheer up, brother. Here's a verse. God will see you through. You know, He's beside you. And maybe what we really need to do is just kind of enter into that pain with them first before we do that. Find out what's going on. And I'll tell you where this really applies to me. A couple of places. One is, we have people here in this fellowship. You're sitting beside them. Some people are going through some very deep waters. They've had some deep losses. They've had some deep disappointments. And it really short-circuits the process to kind of cut to the bottom of the psalm and just say, here's a cheerful verse. Put this on your refrigerator. Yeah, there's a process. Again, there's an order to what's going on that this needs to be addressed. We don't avoid pain. We don't deny it. We don't run away from it. We address it and we look at it. Where this applies to me as a dad, and I'm speaking here to the dads here, and I grew up in a situation where we weren't really expected to talk much about pain and our sadness and sorrows. And we have that tendency to do that today with our kids. Some people, some of us. You know, the kid's having a difficult time. Sad, unhappy, or just really struggling with something. And we just say to them, suck it up! Get over it! You know, when you're really hurting, that doesn't really help. Have you ever had that said to you, and you say, I'm not going to suck it up, I'm going to sock you in the face. That'll make me feel a lot better. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times, I'm not saying God blesses whiners. There are times when we do need to say, we need to move to the next stage here. We do need to talk about faith. We need to talk about unbelief. We need to talk about praise. But first, let's make sure we process and understand what the pain is and where it's coming from and how you feel. And as a parent, sometimes we short-circuit that with our kids. We just want to go to the bottom line, get over it, suck it up, move on. And we do our kids a disservice because we are called, as parents, to show them how to process pain in this way. And that means taking time to think it through, to talk about it, and to describe it. Okay. In verses 3 and 4, David then turns to petition. He's talked about his pain, his sorrow, his loneliness, the opposition. He's perhaps afraid, but he turns to God and he speaks and he actually makes a request. Sometimes when I've done pastoral counseling and people are going through some deep waters and they've kind of shared everything and you sense what they want in terms of relief. Sometimes I'll ask them, I'll say, now, we've been here for about 30 minutes and you've really talked about this. Have you actually talked that way to God? I mean, have you actually just kind of laid it out to the Lord in the same way that you laid out to me or maybe to your friends? And a lot of times it surprises me. They'll say, oh no, that would be disrespectful. You know, as if they're going to hurt or break God in some way. I'm not arguing for disrespect, but I mean, I'm just saying, a lot of times we have to... Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces? It's one of his best books, actually. At the very end, one of the lessons is, the point he's getting around to is to say, a lot of times God doesn't deal with us because we don't have a face. We've never really been face to face with Him and told Him what it is we think we need. So we go along being undealt with because we don't even know what it is we want and won't ask. I think one of the things this psalm is teaching us is that in the process of dealing with sorrow and pain, we go to God not just to describe what we think our condition is, but we go to God to ask for His intervention. Now, we may not always know what it is we need or want, and that's fine. But we need to ask Him for Him to step in. This is one of the things you'll see when David, in many of the Psalms, he'll just say, you need to step in here. You need to do something, God, that only God can do. You need to intervene. We need to say that to God. I'm amazed. Jesus, in His ministry, asked people questions that kind of went without saying sometimes. For example, he's passing through Jericho, and these two men, Bartimaeus and his friend, they're both blind, and they're calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus calls them over, and He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" You think, well, that's pretty obvious. Yes, He knew that. But they needed to say it. They needed to say it to Him so that He could heal them. And a lot of times we avoid God. We're talking to everybody else except God about our problems. And we need to say, God, You need to step in here. I'm calling on You to act. There's an interesting use of three words. They're cognates. They're very similar in the Greek text. We think about Romans 7 being kind of a bluesy sort of chapter because it talks about the battle of the flesh and the spirit and how often we fail and how often we get discouraged by that. But Romans 8 has an interesting insight in Paul when he's speaking. He talks about the fallen creation, all of creation, animals, planet, us, all human beings, that there is a groaning. Now, this word for groan is also the word for lament or to sigh deeply with a sense of blues. Just, what can I say? In verse 23, he goes on to say, we as believers also groan inwardly because we are longing for the coming new creation. We know that this creation is broken. We know that we're broken, and we groan for what only God can do and make a new creation. Now here's the kicker. In verse 26, it says that the Holy Spirit is sent to help us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. What's the word? With groanings too deep for words. In other words, we don't even know how to have the blues right, and He sends the Holy Spirit to help us to relate to God those things that we can't even get out of our heart, can't even put into words. God is that concerned that we be able to communicate to Him our condition. And in a sense, He's validating or confirming that, yes, He is not untouched by our situation. Then we come to the last part. And look at this. This is where this is different from traditional blues. Traditional blues ends with, you done me wrong, I'm out of here, I'm off to the bar, I'm going to go run somebody over, something. That's the way it ends. Despair, anger, violence. Christian blues ends with confidence, faith, praise, commitment to stick with God. Look what he says. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to you, to the Lord, because He has dealt bountifully with me. There's a great quote by Os Guinness in his work Unspeakable, and he says, Christians do not say to God, I do not understand you at all, but I trust you anyway. That'd be suicidal. Rather, they say, I do not understand you, God, in this situation, but I understand why I trust you anyway. It is therefore reasonable to trust, even when we do not understand. We may be in the dark about what God is doing, but we are not in the dark about God. And that's the design for sorrow and pain in this creation, is to drive us to God. See, when we lose something, when we lose a relationship, we lose a loved one, we lose peace, we lose joy, we have lost something that God is the author of. God is the author of righteousness, of life, of truth, peace, joy, of friendships, of true community. So when we grieve the loss of those things, in a sense, we're grieving the loss of something that God provides, and it's something that only God can provide. So when we pray something like, let me back up here. When we pray this, this is not just individual wish fulfillment. We are asking God to fulfill His promises and trusting Him to bring in that which only He can bring in, which is the new creation. So using these Psalms is coming to the place where we see that our deepest sorrows and disappointments can become deep yearnings for God Himself and for the presence of God. I don't have it here, so I can't read it to you, but I was very touched by a very long hymn that was written by Richard Lewis Dabney, who was a Southern Presbyterian theologian, taught at Union Seminary in Richmond, served with Stonewall Jackson. Had a lot of suffering in his life, experienced blindness towards the end of his life, but he loved his children, and he lost three of them. Had them all buried in one area, and that's where he was buried when he died. But the special loss was his son Thomas, who died at 5 years of age. And it broke his heart. And in this hymn, Dabney says, how can I praise God? And he's talking about the doxology. How can he praise God when there's just all the life that's gone out of my life? And he kind of works through his sorrow, just like David works through the Psalms. And in the end, he says, you know, God, if I could just hear my son Thomas singing in heaven, that would make the difference. Then he realized, I do believe that. I do believe that. And he comes to a point where he says he realizes that one day he's going to meet Thomas again. And he said, and what's going to happen is, Thomas, whom I led for 5 years, will himself lead me to meet Jesus and to sing his praises. He will lead me. Very touching. But in this one, it's, you know, I couldn't read it because it's like, you know, 20 stanzas. But in this whole thing, he worked all the way from despair back to confidence in God. And that's the design of the Lament Psalms. Our church, the Christian church, has a rich legacy of hymns that give comfort and grief. Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God. That though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us," when he was being hunted by the authorities in Europe. William Cooper was a man who struggled with mental illness many years, but he wrote so many beautiful, beautiful hymns, including the words from "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Fanny Crosby had a lifetime of blindness, and yet she could sing, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land." And she wrote thousands of hymns. Many of you all know the story of Horatio Spafford, who was a businessman in Chicago, lost much of his business due to the Chicago fire in 1871. They lost a child, lost a son. They decided, for a season, they were going to go. They were Christians. They were going to go to England to help their friend D.L. Moody conduct evangelistic crusades in England. So he puts his wife and his four daughters on a boat. They're going over first, and he's going to follow. And there's a massive accident in the North Atlantic. The boat goes down. All four daughters drown or lost. The wife alone is saved. She makes it to England. She wires back what happened, and so he gets on the next boat to go across the Atlantic. And the captain shows him exactly where the ship went down. And while he was looking down in the water, these words came to him. He wrote them down. "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul." A couple of real quick last quotes. Jill Caratini is an excellent writer for Ravi Zacharias Ministries. She told the story of a guy named James Loader, who, a believer, a professor, he stopped to help a guy, somebody on the highway, had a flat tire. He got down to help this person, and he's, all of a sudden, somebody had fallen asleep at the wheel, screeched, hit the car he was working on, hit him, landed on top of his car. He was pinned between two cars, had to have rehab and all these things. And this was something that he wrote after years of having to go through this and the rehabilitation and everything. He said, "At the hospital, it was not the medical staff, grateful as I was for them, but the crucifixes in the lobby and in the patients' rooms that provided a total account for my condition. In that cruciform image of Christ, the combination of physical pain and the assurance of life greater than death gave objective expression and meaning to the sense of promise and transcendence that lived within the midst of my suffering. Jill goes on to write, she says, the center of the Christian faith is a cross that is not alien to tragedy, and a Savior not complacent in the face of suffering. Christ is not blind to the pains of the world, nor passive-aggressive in the face of despair. On the contrary, the cross is a portrayal of passion, not passivity. Christ does not refuse our sense of tragedy or awareness of pain. He bears it in love, affirming our condition, carrying our sorrows to the end all the way to the heart of God. To which I say, amen. If you want to write your own blues song, here's how you do it. Ready? Your first stanza needs to be about calling on the Lord and tell Him exactly how you feel. Get real with God. Be honest. Lay it out. Talk all about it. Explain it. Write it in a poem. Sing it. Second stanza. Ask Him for what you need. Call on Him to intervene. Ask Him to be God and to do what only God can do. Thirdly, third stanza. Proclaim your commitment to trust Him always and in every situation. Fourth stanza. Praise Him for what He's done and will yet to do. Our deepest sorrows should be driving us to God and helping us to see that what it is we really want is Him. Let's pray. Father God, it's not easy to thank You for pain and sorrow. And Father, there are many, many here that with much greater experience and sorrow and reason for the blues than me. But I do know, Lord, as I see Your Scripture, that You are not insensitive to the pain that we go through. You call on us to call on You. You ask us to find in You what we need. You send the Holy Spirit to groan deep within us, to relay our condition to You. Your Son bore our sin upon the cross for us. I thank You, Lord, that we don't have to sing the blues the way the world does with despair, but we have blues with hope. There is sadness, there is pain, but there's a sunrise in the morning. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your promises. And we commit the rest of this day to You in Jesus' name. Amen.